Continuing in verse 18, John writes, "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight, and they asked them, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How does he now see?' His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, they were to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.' So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, 'What did he do? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never, since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?' And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered, 'And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you.' He said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him." When I was a teenager, I spent a large portion of each summer at a sports camp in southwest Missouri called Kanakuk. Now, Kanakuk was one of the coolest places in the entire world as a kid. It's located in the Ozark Mountains of Missouri, and it offered just about everything that you could possibly imagine, from scuba diving to cliff jumping, from flight school to skeet shooting, from rock climbing and rappelling to triathlon training, from mountain biking to spelunking. It was an absolute paradise as a kid, and it did more than a little bit to fuel my love for adrenaline. It was a great place to go every summer. Now, on one of my many trips that we took during my time at Kanakuk, we ventured to a local cave system just across the border in Harrison, Arkansas. It was a cave that was simply known as Joe's Cave. Now, Joe was the president of Kanakuk, and he was the camp director for K2, which was the camp that I was attending. And so it was perfectly fitting that the Kanakuk Cave was simply named after Joe, Joe's Cave. And in order to get into Joe's Cave, you followed a creek into the ground. And the ground slowly rose, and you were eventually forced to crawl through a muddy hole that was about a foot wide, which was lovingly referred to as the cereal box. And that was the way into Joe's Cave. But once you emerged, you entered into an immense cavern that was about three times as tall as the sanctuary in here this morning, and it went on in as far as you could see in both directions into the darkness. It was the doorway into a labyrinth of miles and miles of underground caves. And traveling by flashlight and headlamp, our team of about 20, we ventured deeper and deeper into the underground. After about an hour in the cave, we stopped to rest. Everybody pulled out sack lunches and grabbed some water, and one of our guides, who the camp called Wild Men, suggested that we shut off our lights and spend a few moments in silence. Now, the caves at time had felt claustrophobic. Some of the crawl spaces had been incredibly tight. Other squeezes had been filled with shoulder-deep water. But the fear of crawling through a tight space was nothing compared to the complete and utter blackness of the cave once the lights were out. Have you ever experienced absolute black? With zero ambient light, it is actually so dark that your brain, it can't comprehend it. It is so dark that it causes your brain to hallucinate. And if you hold your hand in front of your face, your brain creates a hazy white outline of where it thinks that your hand should be, even though you can't actually see it. It's terrifying. And after what may have only been a few moments, we turned our lights back on. But that experience has stuck with me ever since. It is somewhat cliche to say that children are afraid of the dark, but actually in reality, I think that more often than not, we are more afraid of the dark as adults. And it's because we have a better idea of what could actually be lurking in the darkness, just out of sight. And it might not be monsters or scary animals, but it could be pain. It could be loss, it could be failure, it could be death or destruction. We were made for the light, both literally and metaphorically. And when we find ourselves in darkness, it is terrifying. It can be overwhelming and disorienting. But this morning, we're going to be talking about light. As we continue our examination of the seven I am statements of Jesus, we are today confronted by Jesus' exclamation that he is the light of the world, and light changes things. You see, the darkness was actually not my main takeaway from Joe's cave. At the heart of Joe's cave, as we descended and traversed through the slopes and the cracks, you enter into a cathedral of sorts, miles underground. Now, what made this massive cavern unique was that it was filled with beautiful, ornate, sharp, but delicate crystals. They had been growing slowly over decades. And as the light of our flashlights and headlamps hit the crystals of this impossibly dark cave, miles from the surface, the cave lit up like the early afternoon. It was a hidden treasure stumbled upon by accident, and the beauty and the magnificence of the light in that cave was spectacular. Whereas the darkness can be truly terrifying, the light drives out our fear. It fills us with awe and wonder, and it is in the light that we are able to experience Jesus as the light of life. Light, it is one of the clearest pictures of God's goodness, and in fact, it has become synonymous with goodness. It is a powerful image of Jesus embodying the goodness of God in the statement of I am. But like we've done with each of our past two sermons in this series, before we dive into the statements of Jesus as I am the light of the world and what that means for us today, it's important that we understand the context of Jesus's statements. Last week, we saw Jesus proclaim that he was the bread of life, and this followed his miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Jesus provides physical sustenance for the crowd, and he used this context to unpack the miracle of God's provision of manna to the Israelites in the wilderness. We looked at some of the Jewish understanding about wisdom, to see that Jesus was not only proclaiming himself to be greater than wisdom, but he was arguing that God's perfect wisdom is found in himself. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the origins of the I am statements in the Old Testament. God proclaims himself to be I am, Yahweh, the one who causes everything else to be. And it is in this context that Jesus proclaims himself to be I am, Ego eimi, taking upon himself the title of God in ways that were understood by his audience to be a claim of divinity. It's in response to these claims that they pick up rocks to stone him to death. Now this morning we find Jesus' proclamation in John 9, following the events of the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, in chapter 7. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day celebration of God's provision, much like what we think of as Thanksgiving. And the people would gather in Jerusalem, and they would sleep in tents that were made out of palm branches that were called sukkahs. And so the festival in Hebrew is called Sukkot. They would offer up food offerings as a way of thanking God for his provision. There would be singing and there would be dancing throughout the city of Jerusalem. It was a seven-day festival, and even though we find ourselves two chapters removed from the first events of this festival, it is during this feast that chapter 9 occurs. So why does Jesus use this context to proclaim himself to be the light of the world? Let's find out. Like I just said, this was a festival of celebration, and the city would be full of music and dancing, and it went on almost all night. Now, in a modern city with electric lighting, this wouldn't be an issue. But in pre-modern times, this was a much larger issue. And so every night, four great lamps were lit on the Temple Mount, and they would burn all night long. If you've never been to the city of Jerusalem, even to this day, the entire city is made up of beautiful, ornate, gigantic white and tan stone. The city rests on the western edge of a steep valley that's called the Kidron Valley, and the Temple Mount was at the highest point of the city. It sits just above where the palace of the king used to stand. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, when these four massive fires were lit on the Temple Mount, the entire city would be lit up as the flames danced through the city streets. They reflected off of the bright walls. However, on the final evening of the feast, the main candelabrum, the largest of the fires, was deliberately left unlit. It was meant to act as a reminder to the people that Israel had not yet experienced full salvation. And it is in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, a celebration of God's provision, when the people gather to sing and dance about God's greatness and the ways that he has provided for their health and well-being, when the night is illuminated by the great bonfires of the Temple Mount, that on the final day of the festival, when the main candelabrum would not be lit to signify Israel's expectation for salvation, Jesus proclaims, "I am the light of the world." And he goes on to demonstrate what it means that he is the light of the world. In our passage from John 9, we meet a man who was born blind. And before we go any further, Jesus immediately highlights an incredibly important element of this story. You see, it was commonly believed during Jesus' time that all of the negative circumstances of one's life were due to someone's their sinfulness. If you had an especially horrible accident or you acquired an incurable disease, this was the result of a corrupt mind or an immoral character. Likewise, success and good fortune were the result of one's righteousness. And it was for this reason that many with great wealth viewed the poor, the crippled, the sick, and the orphan as being morally inferior to themselves. This very idea shows up in chapter 9, verse 34, when the Jewish religious leaders tell the man born blind that he was born in utter sin. They believed that his circumstances were because of his sinfulness. And Jesus immediately destroys this argument. He tells his disciples it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. His infirmity was not the result of sinfulness, and we must beware of assuming that either disease or disaster is always the direct result of someone's sin. That is not the case. In fact, this man's circumstance provides the opportunity to display the goodness of God and to show what kind of light Jesus is. So Jesus restores the man's vision, but he does it in an interesting way. Jesus could have simply said, "Your vision is restored," right? He says this to other people, "Pick up your mat and walk." But he doesn't do that. Instead, he spits into the dirt and he creates mud. And then he wipes the mud onto the man's eyes, and he tells him to wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. We're told in the context that Siloam means sent, and the pool of Siloam is actually not too far from the Temple Mount, which Jesus has just left at the end of chapter 8. So Jesus sends the man to Siloam, and he comes back seeing. And it's at this point that things get complicated. The people encountering the man, his neighbors and his acquaintances, they can't believe that he's the same person. After all, he was born blind. Nowhere else in all of the Bible is there any account of God healing blindness from someone who was born blind. And so the crowd grabs the man and they bring him to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. We are told that it was the Sabbath, meaning that it was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. However, as the crowd was well aware, one of the Ten Commandments was to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, following the Jewish exile in Babylon and Persia, the Jewish leaders, they went to great lengths to protect the law. They did this because it was because of the people's covenantal unfaithfulness that God had sent them into exile. So they add laws onto the law in order to protect the law. They would say, if the line of the law is here, we're going to set up boundaries here so that we can never get close to actually breaking the law. The collection of these teachings was known as the Talmud. And in order to protect the Sabbath, additional laws, they were created to give an understanding of just how much someone could do on the Sabbath. There were rules about how many steps a person could take. There were rules about where and when you could go to the bathroom. There were rules about what constituted work, and anything that was work was strictly prohibited. Once again, this was not prohibited in the Jewish Old Testament, but in the Talmud, the collection of teachings following the exile in which they tried to protect the law. And one of these rules was that you could drink water, however, spitting was forbidden. Likewise, creating mud was considered work. And how does Jesus heal the man's eyes? He spits into the dirt, and he creates mud. And this leads to conflict with the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders. When they bring him before the Pharisees, they ask the man what had happened. And he said, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." That's a pretty simple summary of the events that happened. But the Pharisees respond, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Just like we saw, they are basing this claim off of the Talmud. The Sabbath had to be protected, and spitting and making mud, they considered work. But already we can see that there is some division within the Pharisees. Others respond, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" So they ask the man what he thinks, and he responds, "He is a prophet." The religious leaders go through the process of verifying the man's account. Now, it would be easy if they could prove that he was an imposter. So they call in the man's parents. The man's neighbors and acquaintances could easily be wrong, but his parents would be able to prove his identity, and they do so. However, fearing the repercussions of the religious leaders, they actually shift the responsibility for their son's words and actions back onto him. In essence, they abandon their son to his fate. He is of age. Ask him. And when the man returns, the Pharisees are significantly more hostile. They begin with the proclamation, "We know that this man is a sinner." But we know that even this statement isn't necessarily true, because we've already seen that there is division within the religious leaders. The man returns to the simple truth of the matter. Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He says, "Look, I was blind, but I'm not." When they once again ask how he did it, the man responds with what I think is probably my favorite line in this whole passage. He responds, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? The boldness. I love it. Do you also want to become his disciples? And now the leaders turn their anger on the man. You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And it's so interesting that this group has put themselves in the position of absolute religious authority. Jesus could only be doing this work from God if they said he was. And because they didn't say so, it couldn't have been from God. But the man immediately calls out how ridiculous their position was. Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And caught up in their rage, the Pharisees cast him out. I'm struck by the difference in their experience and their interpretation of these events. The difference between the Pharisees and the man born blind. The Pharisees cannot believe that a Sabbath breaker, or rather one who they think to be a Sabbath breaker, can be from God. The man cannot believe that one who has brought so much good into his life is not from God. And the irony is that in trying to protect the integrity of God's law, the Pharisees have missed out on encountering God himself. So the man leaves, and it is here that he encounters Jesus again. Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Son of Man is an Old Testament title for the Jewish Messiah, a title which Jesus famously claimed for himself. And like the man had said to the Pharisees, he didn't know who the Son of Man was. He answers, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Or more literally, the one speaking to you, he is that one. And the man responds with a proclamation of faith. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. There is an interesting story of ongoing revelation in this passage. And we get to see this man born blind, whose name is never given to us, slowly begin to understand exactly who Jesus is. At first, Jesus is a stranger. We don't see Jesus' first words to the man. However, from the next few verses, we can see that the man had some understanding of who Jesus was. He knew at least his name by verse 11, but he's still a stranger. And even the way he talks about Jesus in verse 11, it says a lot about his understanding. He was the man called Jesus. And this man called Jesus was the one who put mud in his eyes and healed his sight. However, by the time the Pharisees and the religious leaders question the man, his understanding has started to deepen. When they ask his understanding, by verse 17, he has come to the conclusion that he is not just a man called Jesus, he is a prophet. Now, he's right in that assessment. However, he is not just a prophet. And as the conflict with the religious leaders escalates, he is able to elaborate that he is not just a prophet. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So now he has gotten to the point of he is a man from God. And in the Greek, what it says is he was from beside God. This is an even more elevated statement than he was a prophet. His understanding of Jesus, it is evolving in real time. And as Jesus reveals himself to the man as the Son of Man, the long-awaited Messiah, he responds with, "Lord, I believe." And we are told that he worshiped him. Now, no faithful Jewish man or woman would ever worship a human being. And as we have witnessed in the man's own unfolding experience, he first witnesses Jesus as a man, the man called Jesus. He then moves to Jesus, the prophet. He then moves to Jesus, the man from beside God. And finally, he arrives at Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who is God himself. He addresses Jesus as Lord, Kurios, the title for God, and he worships him. The man born blind has gone on a journey of understanding what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world. He experienced it physically, and he experienced it spiritually. And as we begin to wrap up our lesson for this morning, I want to provide three takeaways for you this morning. Three lessons which we can learn from Jesus as the light of the world. The first is that the light enables us to see. This is true in a literal sense, and it was for the man who was born blind. And the light in this room is what allows you to understand what is happening right now in this moment. But it is equally true in a spiritual sense. C.S. Lewis talked a lot about this idea. In his work entitled Miracles, he wrote, "We believe that the sun is in the sky at midday in summer, not because we can clearly see the sun, in fact, we cannot, but because we can see everything else." In his work, The Four Loves, Lewis states, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." He continues, "We cannot see light, though by light we see things." And just as physical light allows us to see, to interact with, to engage with the world around us, so too Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, allows us to see, to interact with, to engage with the spiritual reality of the world. Jesus Christ, as our light, enables us to see. The second lesson this morning is that light drives out darkness. Once again, this is true in a literal sense. Darkness is actually not a quantifiable reality. It is simply the absence of light. And when light is present, it drives out that darkness. The darkness cannot resist the light. As a matter of course, it simply ceases to be. Now, I spoke about my experience in Joe's cave earlier, about the weight of the darkness and the beauty of the light. But another example of this in my life came from comforting my kids in the night when they were tiny babies. I remember when my daughter Linnea was an infant, she had a difficult time sleeping. She always wanted to be rocked in just the right way. And so she would sleep with her head on my shoulder, and she wanted to be rocked in the rocking chair. And there were many nights that Farrell and I would spend deliriously rocking her in the night, trying to get her to go back to sleep. And so night after night, we would sit in the dark in that rocking chair, but there was a small red light on the baby monitor. And even if the room seemed pitch black when I went into that room, after just a few minutes, that small red light was enough to light up the entire room. It's not just that light drives out darkness, but the smallest light drives out the darkness. By that smallest amount of light, I was able to see. And that is true spiritually as well. Jesus makes the statement, "I am the light of the world." He does it here in chapter 9, and he does it in chapter 8 as well. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He says, "Ego eimi, I am taphos tou kousmou. I am the light of the world. The one who walks with me will not walk in darkness." He says, "As light, I will drive out the darkness, and I will give you the light of life." Taphos tais zoes. His light doesn't just drive out darkness, it gives life. And our third lesson this morning is that light sometimes hurts our eyes. Sometimes the light is challenging, and we must strive for humility in seeking the light of the world. as we read this scripture this morning, it is easy to want to put ourselves into the shoes of the man who was born blind. And I think that we are meant to identify with him. We see the places where we need Jesus' healing the most. We want to experience this kind of eye-opening physically and spiritually. But it was the religious ones who missed out on the miracle and the deep experience of God's presence in this chapter. The religious leaders cared so much about safeguarding their tradition that when God did something that had never happened before, it didn't make them happy. It made them angry. If we're to avoid the pitfall of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, then our goal must not be legalism. Our goal shouldn't be to grow into good moral people, because we can pursue those things completely apart from God. Many people do pursue those things completely apart from God. Our goal must be God himself. The bread of life is Jesus. The light of the world is Jesus. He is the eternal I am. And if we follow all of the rules but we miss God, what good is that? If the goal is moralism, that doesn't bring us any closer to God. On the flip side, if our goal is God, it is impossible to avoid transformation as a result of meeting with him. Light enables us to see. It drives out the darkness, and sometimes the light shows us places that we need more healing. Jesus is the light of the world. Let us walk in his light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of hope and light that we have received today. As we go forth from this place, let the light of Jesus Christ illuminate our paths, dispel our fears, and guide us in truth and love. Help us to carry this light into the world, shining brightly in the darkness and sharing your love with all we encounter. May our lives reflect your glory, bringing healing and hope to those around us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.